You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the latest edition of the City of Man podcast, a show where two evangelical political theorists, a progressive and a conservative, talk about philosophy, theology, and the political issues of the day. I am the aforementioned political progressive. My name is Edward Song, and I am an associate professor of philosophy at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. And with me, as always, is my good conservative friend, Coyle Neal, an assistant professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. How are you doing today, Coyle? I'm very good myself, and Coyle and I are not alone today, but we are very pleased to be joined by Dr. Jonathan Lehman, who is the author of a great new book, Political Church. The general realm of political theology has been one of great energy over the last 20 years or so. Jonathan's book attempts to wade into these debates to argue for a very distinctive picture of how the church should engage in the political realm and the way in which the church itself is distinctly and ineliminably political.
And Jonathan is in a great position to talk about these topics. He's the editorial director of Nine Marks, an organization that produces church leadership resources in Washington, D.C. He's got his bachelor's from the University of Rochester, a master's from the London School of Economics, a Ph.D. from the University of Wales, teaches as an adjunct at several seminaries, including Southern, Southeastern, and RTS. He's also an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where he lives with his wife and four daughters. Jonathan, how are you doing today?
I'm great. Thanks, man. Good to be here.
Appreciate you coming on the show. Why don't we jump right in and look even just at the title of the book. Political Church. When I hear you or anyone really say that the church is political, I think you're saying the church votes Republican or the church runs a soup kitchen. Where am I wrong in what I'm hearing, if I'm wrong in what I'm hearing?
Yeah, these days most people hear that claim, the church is political, within what you might call a classical liberal paradigm in which politics is one realm and religion is another realm. Maybe these two realms overlap a little bit. And to call the church political is to say the church is sort of creeping into somebody else's realm. It's creeping into the realm of politics, which should, to some extent, you know, either hardly or softly, remain distinct. It's to say it's politicized, right? It should get involved in issues of the public square and encourage your members to vote a certain way. And your voting guides should basically look like party politic voting guides or and so forth. I think that's what people think when I say the church is political. That's not, however, quite what I mean.
So what do you mean by that, Jonathan?
I just thought I'd leave a little breath there, you know.
Make sure we were listening.
That's right. That's why it wasn't an attempt at a dramatic pause. What I mean is that religion and politics are not non-overlapping circles. They are entirely overlapping circles. They're distinct things, but they are entirely overlapping things. Everything you do religious is political, and everything you do political has a certain set of religious assumptions, right? Doesn't matter if we're talking about the abortion debate or homosexual same-sex marriage or funding for national parks or healthcare policy. There's a set of assumptions I have, moral assumptions behind my positions and all of those things. And behind those moral assumptions are certain worldview / religion assumptions, certain assumptions about the nature of man, God, justice, righteousness, all of these things. I cannot go into the public square and do anything apart from my concept of God, capital G, or gods, small g, right? So everything in the public square is necessarily religious. In the same way, everything in the church has a certain political resonance. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is Lord, or the way the Jews would have said it, Yahweh is King, right? Now, they had a set of institutional assumptions, or rather requirements, that came along with that. So Yahweh meant to establish the church, as it were, the people of Israel as a theonomic state, right? So religion and politics in that sense ruled together institutionally. I'm not calling for that. I would say church and state are separate institutions with separate authorities and separate jurisdictions, right? God authorizes one to do one thing. He authorizes the other to do other things. But both church and state are under one king. His name is Jesus, right? So I could keep going, but I'll stop there.
So I think I think this question is related. If we sort of go along with what you're saying and buy into the premise of political church, it seems like we're expanding our definition both of politics and of religion, right? They're not just the institutions, but it's the entire set of underlying assumptions. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Let me take each in turn. Religion, I'm not defining it just formally or substantively, like a set of doctrines or formal beliefs that concerning the natural and supernatural, you know, that's sort of a sociological definition. No, I'm defining it functionally. What function does it play in a person's life? In that sense, the stock market could be a religion. You know, your bank account is your religion. I'm thinking of a quote here from Luther in which he says, I'm trying to flip to it real fast. A God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good and which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God, small g, is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that really is your God. And in that sense, the atheist is just, or the secularist, the progressivist is just as religious, quote unquote, as the Hindu, Mormon, Muslim, Christian, right? So yeah, I am using a broader concept of religion there. And in the politics, in the same way, we can, and I talk about this in the book, we can define it narrowly. That is to say, you know, pertaining to distributions of power across decision-making on the whole of society, right? Think in Max Weber terms, sort of whoever is the monopoly of legitimate coercive force, right? We can define it narrowly like that. But there's been a whole generation of theorists who have been defining it more broadly, from feminists to communitarians and so forth, who talk about the power relationships that we have among one another in society generally. And the communitarians and the feminists have done a good job of making the point that defining what belongs in politics and what doesn't belong in politics, what belongs in the public sphere, what belongs in the private sphere, is in fact one of the most political decisions you can make. And sure enough, from generation to generation, what counts as quote-unquote political in a liberal mindset changes, because certain decision makers, certain forces of culture are saying, hey, that's public, that's private, you know, hands off, or no, we can get involved in that. So all that to say, yeah, politics incorporates in some sense our whole lives. Now, from a Christian worldview, I'm not ultimately saying, hey, let's listen to the feminists or the communitarians or, you know, this or that worldly ideology. I'm saying, no, Jesus is king, as Kuyper put it, over every square inch. Right? Now, that doesn't mean the pastor has the same job as a politician. That doesn't mean that a parent and a policeman have the same authority. So I still want to respect institutional differences. Nonetheless, so that's the problem with the kind of Kuyperian claim, Jesus is, you know, Lord over every square inch. Yes, but he's not the Lord in the same way. We need to have that further institutionally specified conversation. Okay, let's get there. But before we get there, let's just go ahead and make the claim, Jesus is Lord over every square inch. He has a political claim over everything. So what that means is a Christian goes into the public square with political claims in evangelism. When I say Jesus is Lord over you, and you've sinned against him, and you're called to repentance, I am participating, Michael Horton says, in political speech. When I stand in a pulpit and I say, you know, here's the Bible, this is what obedience to God looks like, again, I am making, as Horton puts it well, political speech. Because I'm saying there's a king that calls all people to account according to his law. So in that sense, yeah, I'm using the definition more broadly, more expansively than liberals are accustomed to. I do think I'm using it, well, politics isn't quite a word in the scripture as such, but I do think I'm working with a biblical idea of it.
Right, there's obviously the imagery there in scripture.
Certainly there is. And the language of citizenship and so forth.
Right. Now why, and this is the last sort of foundational question I think I have before I kick it over to Ed, but why do that with politics and not with some of the other, you know, imagery that scripture uses, like the military or agriculture or athletics or business, any of the other, you know, sort of legitimate realms and institutions that God has established? Why political church and not, you know, team sports church or farm church or, you know, the Lord forbid, Fortune 500 church? What sets politics apart from these other communal pursuits in a seemingly special way?
Yeah, sure. Because I think in some ways the entire project began as an investigation into what is the local church, right? What sets apart the membership of a local church from non-Christians and, let's say, from other church members in other churches? That's what began my inquiry. So what's the difference between my relationship with the members of my church and my relationships with both of you two, right? I trust you're both brothers in Christ. Is there any difference? Well, the answer to that is, I think, Jesus' lordship, in one sense, shows up in all of our lives. We're united in his lordship. But there's also a sense in which Jesus' lordship is manifest through each of our respective congregations in a way that it's not over one another, so that my church can, first of all, baptize me into his name. Second, affirm me through the Lord's Supper. Third, if need be, excommunicate me. And say, no, we will no longer call you a citizen of Christ's kingdom. In other words, it's my local church which exercises a kind of political authority over me that it doesn't exercise over you guys. So Jesus' lordship shows up, becomes manifest, expresses itself in the embassy that we understand to be the local church. Now, if you're Presbyterian, we could say through your presbytery, or if you're an Anglican, we could say through your bishop. We can leave that conversation to the side. But in one form or another, we all agree, whatever tradition, Protestant tradition we're working within, Jesus' political authority is given expression through the state, yes, but it's also given expression through whoever holds the keys of the kingdom. I would, as a congregationalist, again, I would say it's the local church. Our Presbyterian brethren would say the presbytery, Anglican brethren would say the bishop. But wherever you put it, it's exercising a kind of political authority on earth. So, yeah, I think there's certainly wonderful conversations to have about other biblical metaphors. We can talk about the family metaphors in the Bible, and a number of writers have done really good work there, and I briefly mentioned those, and we could talk about the shepherd, flock, branches, vine, temple, priesthood, and so on and so forth. Those are all good avenues of exploration. The one I explored is the notion of citizenship in Christ's kingdom, particularly as given expression through the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, 18, and 28.
Mm-hmm. Right, I think you you also point out, if I'm remembering the book, you do point out that there is something more universal about politics than any of those other things. Right, it does sort of cross boundaries in a way that, you know, farming doesn't, or athletics doesn't.
Well, that's certainly right. I mean, to be political is the way we usually use the term. There has to be claims on the whole of society, and in a way, a dad's claims, a father's claims, don't make of the whole of society, but just his family. Plus, to make something political the way it's traditionally defined, it has the potential for coercive claims. So AT&T or, you know, some industry might make a decision that in some sense Google might affect the whole of society, but it doesn't have coercive force. So for something to be political as we traditionally conceive of it, yeah, it has to go over the whole of society, and there has to be the question of legitimate coercive force and decision making with those two things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like in some ways one way to summarize the big purposes of the book is that it's trying to show that the realm of politics, which we generally think of as being irreligious, is in fact quite religious in its nature.
Yeah.
And also to try to show that the realm of religion, which we typically think of as being apolitical, is in fact political in its nature. Right.
here's the first couple of sentences of the book. This book has two main goals. The first is to replace the map of politics and religion that many Christians have been using since the democratic revolutions of the 18th century with a more biblical one. So give me a new map. Second is to explain where the local church fits onto this redrawn map as a political institution or embassy of Christ's rule.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, great. So can we spend a little bit of time talking about that first, like that first bit of the project?
Indeed.
So one of the challenges of the book is that it is struggling against this very influential vision of thinking about the relationship between the church and the state,
right,
that arises with the birth of liberal political theory and in John Locke's work, importantly, up to the modern era in which it, so that vision of separation, I guess, most influentially gets expressed in the work of the political philosopher John Rawls.
Ed, last time we talked, you were a Rawlsian. Are you still a Rawlsian?
Yes, I'm still a Rawlsian the last time.
Okay. Just making sure.
Yeah, there's still time for repentance.
Yeah, so this question in some ways is coming from a Rawlsian kind of perspective. Though I think Rawls's view on separation in some ways is misunderstood, and maybe we can talk about that in a second. But anyways, so it's sort of struggling against this this vision of separation between church and state that arises in liberal political thought very influentially. Maybe you could just sort of talk about what you think is what that vision is, and what your critique of that vision is.
What the Rawlsian vision is?
Sure, or a little bit more generally, like this dominant vision of the relationship, seeing the relationship between church and state as being one of separation, like starts with Locke and progresses all.
Well, I mean, you know, going back to Locke, we're working within a more explicitly, though some people deny this strangely, but a more explicitly contractarian vision in which I have a life independent of politics, a pre-political existence, right? And my political existence begins when I contract with my neighbor to support, you know, the local town mayor in setting all the rules to keep her from raking her leaves in my yard, and we're going to both pay the town council so much money to pick up our leaves and regulate that we don't rake our leaves into one another's yards, right? And so the town council is formed, the mayor gets office when my neighbor and I agree. We have a contract, and that is the beginning of political society and life together, right? And anything that the town council, the mayor's office can do, which is just, depends upon my consent. So think of that famous formulation from Thomas Jefferson. I'm doing this from memory here. What is it? A just government. A government derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. Okay, that's the phrase. It derives its, not powers, but its just powers from the consent of the governed, which is to say, if I'm not consenting, it's not just. It has no right to govern, right? Mm-hmm. And I would respond to that by saying, Romans 13, no, all authority comes from God. Now, there's inconsistencies in Locke, because just as soon as I say that, people are going to say, oh, he affirmed the natural law. Well, yeah, he did, but I would just say that was an inconsistency in his system. I don't presume coherence in any given historical character and writer, and I think that was a point of incoherence with him. Point of inconsistency.
So what's the conflict between the contract theory and the natural law?
A man cannot serve two masters, right? Either God or money, says Jesus. In the same way, my obligation to submit to government. Okay, let me put it this way. What obligates me to consent to government or to obey government? Well, as Nicholas Wolterstorff puts it, in a contractarian system, it's an obligation to keep my promises. I've consented to this government. I'm therefore obligated to keep my promises and therefore obey it. And I can't willy-nilly withdraw my consent. Right, that's the contractarian vision. Whereas I would say, even if as a matter of historical process, sovereignty, responsibility, as a matter of historical process, I had a hand in forming this government, and in that sense, voted this person into office, and in that sense, participated and consented in historical form, my obligation to obey does not depend on that act of consent. My obligation to obey, says Romans 13, depends entirely upon that God has instituted every authority that exists among men. Therefore, to disobey him is to disobey God, says Paul in Romans 13. So the question comes down to, what's the source of my obligation to obey? The contractarian version says it's from below. A biblical vision would say from above. So yeah, I'm fundamentally offering that critique of the classical liberal tradition. Now, if we fast forward to John Rawls, all of that takes slightly different form. He's asking the question, okay, what is it also that makes a government just? And, you know, his theory develops over the years. You're better at this than I feel a little silly explaining it to you, but for the sake of anybody who doesn't know, the best I understand it is it kind of lands the plane in this concept of public reason, right? That I have a certain moral obligation when I enter the public square to find reasons for what I would say and how I would vote that are publicly accessible, that are publicly rational in some sense to those who don't necessarily share my worldview assumptions. He doesn't deny that I'm going to go in with my worldview assumptions. I am. Nonetheless, I maintain a kind of moral obligation. I'm happy to form a pragmatic, hey, it's a good idea if you do. He's saying something more than that. He's saying, no, I have a moral obligation to ground my my statements, my claims, my governing concept of justice in something that we can all come together to as a matter of public reason. And as soon as he makes that a moral obligation, I would say he's stepped into the realm of idolatry. I would say there's some God outside of God that determines what I can and can't do in the public square. If it's a moral obligation.
That makes sense. That makes sense.
Yeah. So a couple things there.
Covered a lot of ground. All of it probably only half coherently.
No. So the bit about Locke. So I mean, a lot of contemporary philosophers think that contractarian story isn't going to do a lot of work in explaining why the state gets its authority.
Right.
I mean, if only because the vast majority of people don't consent to the state.
No, that's right.
But just in mild defense of Locke, and I don't want to derail this too much, I think the way Locke is often read as it is still a Romans 13 thing, just the way that God establishes governments is through the consent of the people.
Yeah, the tricky thing about Locke is that everybody reads the second treatise and not many people read the first treatise anymore, which is like the political theology.
Right. So it is still, I mean, Locke does make the Romans 13 argument. It's just, how does God establish kingdoms in the world through this giving of consent? And yes, the contract theory is there, but even Locke doesn't say this is a historical event. Rather, this is the way we understand it.
Well, not only that, he's not just making a descriptive claim. He is making a normative claim. Because in his first treatise, he is asking the question, okay, by what right does Charles, how do we pick Charles I or Charles II? Why them? Right? That's the question he's after. And he very clearly says, insofar as executive authority belongs to every individual, belongs to Adam, right? There must be, again, as a moral principle, there must be a giving of consent. And this is then where we get into the second treatise. A giving of consent for any given leader to have authority over Adam, who has executive authority. I have to give it to Charles II or whomever for Charles II's authority over me to be in any sense moral. So it's not just a descriptive claim. It's very much a moral claim. Mm-hmm. Right. And in that sense, I would say he's going beyond Scripture.
Yeah.
Now, Josh Phillips, Georgetown, does make the sovereignty responsibility pairing. He says, okay, descriptively, this is how it happens, but morally, we can say it comes from God. Okay, that's another conversation. That's not what Locke was doing.
Mm-hmm.
I interrupted you.
I interrupted. Sorry about that.
I think I interrupted. Anyways, but setting aside like the question of state authority, however that gets established, in Rawls it gets established in a very different way. But one thing that Locke and Rawls have in common is that they both they both have sort of a kind of a vision in the way in which religion gets separated out from political life. And then in Rawls, as you mentioned earlier, like Rawls has this vision that whenever, I mean, there are certain things that Rawls says in the way in which he describes the public sphere, which match your description of it, right? So he thinks that whether we're religious in the usual way in which we use that word, or whether we're a-religious, all of those views are on par with each other. He calls them comprehensive doctrines. The important point is that they are like the moral visions that we use to guide our lives, the way in which we think about the morality of politics. And then some of those are religious in the common sense, and some of those are secular in the common sense. And then he argues, as you mentioned, that when we get together and are debating constitutional essentials or matters of basic justice, when we're debating these things, as you say, we have a moral obligation. For what it's worth, it's not a formal legal stricture on speech, because Rawls believes in free speech, but he thinks that we have a kind of an obligation of civility to one another to try to conduct these political debates in terms that everybody can accept, using public reason, as you say, which are supposed to be these very basic normative ideals that are shared by everybody who lives in a liberal political culture, whether they're Christians or Muslims or atheists, insofar as we all share a commitment to basic liberal political morality. The thing that motivates that for Rawls is just this liberal idea that he's committed to. When we're debating about political power, we're talking about the coercive exercise of state power, and that coercive power needs to be justified to people in terms that they can accept. So it becomes a kind of an obligation of democratic citizenship to you, my fellow citizen.
Can I jump in on one word?
Yeah.
Needs. You said it needs to be justified.
Yeah.
So that's a moral obligation. That's a strong moral obligation.
That's exactly right, yeah.
Okay, and that right there, that word needs, is where I'm differing from Rawls.
Mm-hmm.
Just to clarify the differences. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. So that's exactly right. So he thinks it's a moral obligation that we have with our fellow citizens. We can't just treat them as means to ends that we care about. We have a kind of an obligation to them to try to explain why we think public policies that will be backed by the coercive exercise of state power, why those are just, to try to explain that to people in terms that they can accept.
To which I would say the there's other ways not to treat people as means, mm-hmm. but treat them as ends.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not obligated to find terms. If you're giving me a choice between, hey, the only way I can respect you and that you're an ends and not a means and that you're a human worthy of dignity is that I find terms that you agree with, if I have a choice between that or exploiting, oppressing, tyrannizing, treating you as an ends, not means, well, mm-hmm. then I've already lost the conversation.
I should let you finish that.
I was just saying there's other ways I can respect your dignity, autonomy, and treat you as ends, not means.
Yeah.
But that doesn't require me to accept your terms of debate.
Yeah. So,
pragmatically, I might say, okay, the way I'm going to win this is find terms mm-hmm. that accepts. But again, that's different than a moral claim.
Yeah, that's right. And there are a few things that I think are famously controversial in the way that Rawls expresses this idea. But what I like about your way of putting the point is that, you do really highlight it. I guess I would just say to the point that you just made, I mean, it's not as if that's the only way in which we express respect for others. But there is this idea that there is a basic kind of obligation of civility that we have to one another. That in order to not the only way, but part of the way in which we show respect is by saying, hey, this is why I think we ought to pursue this path. And then I think the best way to understand Rawls's point is that we just have a kind of an obligation of civility to try to do the best that we can to sort of explicate our reasons for pursuing a particular kind of a path. And some of those reasons that we use, they might be religious in nature. Sometimes, I mean, but the point is that we have an obligation to try to, an obligation of civility to try to explain our view, as opposed to just saying, I don't need to talk to you at all. Of course, it's pragmatically useful for me to talk to you, but set that aside. So you don't think that we have any kind of moral obligation of civility in the public realm to sort of sit and sort of say, well, this is kind of why I think we ought to do this.
Of course I do, but I would derive that from God's word.
Yeah.
Rawls doesn't. So my question for Rawls be, okay, what's the foundation? What's the source of that obligation?
Yeah, and then Rawls is going to say, it depends. For Christians are going to tell a particular kind of a story about why we have that obligation to try to explain and justify the coercive use of state power. The Kantian is going to tell a different kind of a story.
Yeah, and all of that works just fine so long as there is, in his terms, overlapping consensus.
Yeah, that's right.
But the question is, what happens when we move outside of those points of overlap? At that mm-hmm. point, either my God has to win or your God is going to win. Where my gods and your gods don't agree, somebody's gods still need to win. Now, what Rawls is doing is saying, Jonathan, you're not allowed to bring your big G gods. In those moments, you cannot bring your big G god into the public square. Mm-hmm. And necessarily, my little G gods, let me call them democratic materialism, let me call it secular progressivism, let me call it whatever you want.
Mm-hmm.
My God gets to win and gets to talk in the square. Your God doesn't even get into the square at that mm-hmm. point. So we all agree where there's overlap. That's not the problem. The problem is what happens when we move outside of the area of overlap. That's when the wolf takes its sheep's mask off and we get to see who's who.
Yeah, so I guess I would just say that, like, Rawls's final view on that is that religious perspectives are allowed in the public sphere. So long as they are also accompanied by, or could be accompanied by, the kinds of reasons that other people could understand. But I think the best way to understand...
You see that little concession right there is the whole farm.
Yeah, well, so just a couple points. So I totally agree that, like, the Rawls's account has these problems. I think the best way of understanding what Rawls's account is getting at is this, that we have an obligation to try to justify the coercive exercise of state power to our fellow citizens.
Well, you and I,
then,
Ed, dude.
And how we do that is that we just sort of, we sit down and we do the best that we can using the kinds of reasons that we have available to us why we think that this particular policy. So I think the best way of understanding what it's getting at is a kind of an obligation of civility.
Yeah. I think John Rawls is borrowing utterly on the fact that he grew up, he was an Episcopal up until he entered the war, World War II, came back from World War II. Utterly disillusioned, abandoning God and all that. But I think the man fundamentally has a Christian morality. I think he's got a Christian set of, I think he fundamentally has a partial Christian anthropology in which he views humans as you put it, ends and not means, worthy of mm-hmm. dignity, honor, and respect. Mm-hmm. And so he's borrowing from my luggage, borrowing from my warehouse, my storehouse, to talk about the obligations of civility. But if you really want to push him, he's got no basis for any of it. Nothing. And that's where I think somebody like Richard Rorty is so much more honest and helpful in saying, look, I have no reason finally to be a liberal. I just like being a liberal. And that's why I'm an ironist, right? And so with Rawls, I can have a conversation with him knowing that I'm kind of relying on a certain set of shared assumptions of the dignity of the individual that worked for him because of his own historical background and so forth. But when we keep pushing that to a more thoroughgoing postmodern, or frankly, I don't know, a terrorist of some kind, somebody doesn't accept a liberal set of assumptions.
Mm-hmm.
What can I say to the non-liberal to accept my liberal assumptions for entering the public
right.
terms? And that's where the whole thing just doesn't work.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely correct. I mean, Rawls thinks that these norms of democratic conversation can only happen among those who share certain assumptions.
Yeah.
And to the unreasonable, I mean, that's a different kind of a story. But
so
I guess the heart of the question that I'm getting at is just like whether or not you think we have obligations.
We do.
You know, you as a Christian would say that we have certain kinds of obligations to, in the public square, to try to articulate.
Well, I would say all humanity does, because God will judge you on the last day if you don't treat one another with kindness and respect in the pursuit of justice. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
God's law applies to everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. That's what the final judgment.
Yeah.
Belief in a final judgment is back to Coyle's earlier question. Hey, Jonathan, why is the church political? Well, because it makes a claim about a final judgment, and it's the final judgment that politicizes, as it were, all of life. Right? The fact that Oliver O'Donovan puts it, political power is finally grounded in judgment. Right? And so, because I think God will judge all, I do think all have an obligation to one another on grounds of civility. Now, what Rawls would like me to do, and Rawls is so careful, and he moves back and forth, and he kind of gets better. He listens to his critique. What I appreciate about him is he listens to his critics over the years, and he gets better, and he realizes, okay, that doesn't quite work. Let me try it this way. And it's like he's kind of backing further and further into this corner. But when you get less careful, popularized, bastardized versions of it, it's basically like you can't bring your religion into the public square, butt out, as if to say you're not being religious. Okay, fine.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, I completely lost my train of thought there, Ed.
No, that's certainly right. And I like the popular expression of the ideal is that religion has no place in the public square. I think Rawls's view, that's not Rawls's view, and I think the best way of understanding Rawls's view is whether or not we have an obligation to try to justify ourselves in the public square, an obligation of democratic civility.
Right. And I would affirm that, but I would have a different foundation for it.
Yeah. Coyle, do you want to get to this Genesis 9 question?
As long as I don't have to say anything about Rawls, yes, I would love to. mostly because I have not read much Rawls yet. So, Jonathan, you talk a lot about Genesis 9, right? And there's a lot you have to say about the authority of government as being based on particularly the passage about, you know, shedding blood, and by man's blood you're... I should have looked this up before I wrote it right.
Whoever says the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man was made in God's own image.
Yes, thank you. I'm a little curious why you pick that as sort of the foundation for the Christian view of politics, and not something that's more explicitly political, you know, in Ezekiel 31 or Romans 13, certainly, or any of the more worked out political passages. Why do you start with that as the beginning, other than it comes earlier in the book, right?
Yeah, sure. Great question. Thank you, brothers. What I'm trying to do throughout the book is read the Bible covenantally, which means I'm going to write. I understand the biblical covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new through Christ. It's sort of the backbone, the structure of Scripture, right? It's like the scaffolding of the frame of the building. And to interpret any part of it, you need to interpret it in light of where you are in the covenantal drama. And so my reading of Scripture starts very much with Adam and Genesis 1, 26 to 28, in which he gives Adam dominion over every living thing, Adam and Eve, dominion over every living thing, to rule and to subdue on God's behalf. And that's what it means to image God. To image God is to represent him, to show what he's like, what his rule is like, as I bring that dominion to the earth. Well, as we know from Genesis 3, that didn't work out, and Adam was cast out of the garden. And shortly thereafter, Cain kills Abel, right? And God, interestingly, gives Cain a right of retribution. If anybody kills Cain, then, I forget the exact language, but then, you know, retribution will be granted. God universalizes that while he's giving the covenant to Noah. So what does the covenant with Noah do? Well, what it does is it provides for a platform for history to play itself out on. Okay, look, I killed you all, judged you all because you were sinful with water. I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm not going to do it. In fact, I'm going to put my bow of war down. Here's a rainbow representing that. I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to let history continue so that, Genesis 12, a plan of redemption can begin with Abraham, right, a few chapters later. But at the same time, interestingly, he repeats this dominion mandate, this covenant he gave to Adam, but to Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Repeats it again in verse 7. And be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly in the earth, and we'll multiply it. Okay, so verses 1 to 7, those are our bookends. Inside of verses 1 to 7 are some differences. One, he's allowed to eat the animals. Two, he establishes or he authorizes man to kill man for shedding the blood of man. There we have the original, after creation, after the fall, authorization for the authority of government, the legitimation for coercive force, as we were talking about before, right? So I understand, when I'm reading the scripture and asking what institutions God has established, I'm always asking the question, okay, whom is God authorized to do what? Where does that authorization occur? I think the fundamental authorization for governing authority, coercive force of one human being over another, is not back in the dominion mandate. It's in Genesis 9. It's as if a God is saying, okay, remember the way Cain killed Abel? And I had established that one little moment of retributive opportunity. Well, let me universalize that now for all humanity. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall be his blood be shed. Verse 5, right before that, says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. Every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So God himself says he will require three times, I will require, I will require, I will require this reckoning, this adjudication, this justice, right? Whenever one human being harms another. And what we have in the rest of Scripture's coil is illustrations of that, further elaborations on that. What is it in Ezekiel? What is it in Romans 13? Well, it's elaborations on that, of the original authorization given back in Genesis 9. So in order to understand the authority of government, we have to start there.
Yeah, I think one of the interesting things about the book is the like that hermeneutical strategy of really attending to the institutional context of various mandates. And so you get that interesting read of Genesis 9 as being a particularly significant moment in the history or covenantal history of the planet Earth. So that reading of Genesis 9 plays a pretty important role in the way in which you think about the justification of state authority. Yeah. This might be a bug or a feature, depending on your perspective, but sort of building on that account of state authority, if the only thing that the state is authorized to do is to punish those who physically harm others, then in some ways that looks like a justification for theological libertarianism, like political libertarianism, I should say, right? The idea that
night watchman state.
Exactly. Yeah. So the state's sole justified purpose is in protecting property and lives. So even really basic things about like roads and power grids and public parks, let alone public funding of education or social security or medical insurance for the elderly or anything like that. Presumably the theory isn't meant to be libertarian in that way. And if it isn't, then what are some other ways of trying to justify how these activities might properly fall within the purview of the state?
Yeah, sure. Great question. I didn't say Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6 give us the sum and total of what God authorizes governments to do. What I said was that's the starting point. Let's say it's the germ, it's the seed, it's the very heart of that coercive authority. So anything else it does, raise taxes, to build roads, to build fire power grids, and if you want to say redistribute wealth and blah, 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 well, we can have those conversations. It all relies upon that fundamental authorization of coercive authority. Where does that coercive authority come from? Genesis 9. Okay, well, what else is government authorized by Scripture to do? What is God authorized to do? Well, there we have to start looking around in other Scriptures. In fact, I would start by looking at verses 1 and 7. Remember I said you have this dominion mandate in verses 1 and 7 of chapter 9, which bookend being fruitful and multiplying, which bookend this coercive authority grant in verses 5 and 6, which is to say verses 5 and 6 exist for the purpose of facilitating the larger dominion mandate, for the sake of facilitating a larger flourishing that humanity is to undergo. Okay, so right there, even in chapter 9, I think I have at least a hint of the possibility of something more, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then I can start looking elsewhere in Scripture and see good moments of what God says. I can look at 1 Kings 3:28, where Solomon judges between the two prostitutes, each claiming one is their baby and the other's not. And then it says the people in verse 28, and here I'd say is the political philosophy of the Bible in a single verse. The people were amazed that God had given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. People were amazed that God had given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. God give us wisdom to do justice. That's the goal of government according to Scripture. And sure enough, follow on chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What does Solomon do? He trades with Lebanon. He builds up the city. Every man flourished under his own vine and fig tree. He's involved in a series of administrative activities, all a part of his wisdom for the sake of justice. So Solomon presents us something a little bit bigger. Or if I go to Proverbs 29, verse 4, give justice to your king. By justice, a king builds up the land. So there's a building up of the land by justice, according to Proverbs 29, 4. Think of the way God blessed Joseph with Pharaoh. I mean, talk about wealth redistribution. I'm not a big fan. I may not be as progressivist as you are, Ed. I'm a little nervous about wealth redistribution, but you certainly get some of it there. And if I'm you, Ed, and I'm trying to justify wealth redistribution, I'm going straight to Joseph, right? And Pharaoh, and like, okay, we're going to take a quarter of all, or a fifth of all of your grain. Okay, we're going to take a fifth of your livestock. Okay, we're going to make you our slaves. And then when you go into famine, we're going to let you survive, right? And Joseph is commended for this. So as you continue on Scripture, you have clear precedents and in certain cases commendations for something more expansive than a libertarian night watchman state. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, do you move all the way to an Aristotelian perfectionism? I don't think so. I'm not going to go that far. That to me is utopian and idolatrous. But we don't need to stop just at a pure
night watchman state.
Although the libertarian in me would point out that most of those places are descriptive rather than normative. Right, so the Solomon passage, the Joseph stuff.
There's a lot of things
that people do in the Bible that are not models for us, or they're cautionary tales.
And that's why we need to be careful, and why I'm not going to jump all over them and say, oh, clearly this is just... Yeah, you're absolutely right. There does seem to be a commendation that comes to Solomon. Yeah. And again, I'm going to point to Proverbs 29:4. By justice, a king builds up the land. And then also you get other... just do a word study on justice, and you see multiple accounts where... By justice, a king cares for the cause. That's the word used. The cause of the poor. The cause of the orphan. So I think justice constrains us not just to punish evil, Republican Party. I think there's also a place for justice to build up the downtrodden Democratic Party, right? Now, how that gets worked out strategically is a matter of give us wisdom, right?
Right.
A lot of attempts at building up or pushing down have done more injustice than justice. Back to 1 Kings 3:28. God give us wisdom to do justice.
Right. So it is at least punishing evil, maybe more than that.
Well, I would say at least. I would say it's punishing evil, but it's also caring for the cause. Again, I'm quoting Scripture here, caring for the cause of the widow or the orphan.
Yes. Again, I should say I don't disagree with you. My hesitation is I think you could legitimately read that.
Orphans. He just thinks that, you know,
right.
They need to work harder, and
they were better people. They wouldn't be in that position, right?
That's right.
What would you be thinking? And where your spidey sense is like starting to react here, Coyle, is that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, great society legislation, Allen 1960, Lyndon Johnson.
So it certainly means, you know, if a widow is abused by someone, she should be able to go to the courts and get justice, right? So there is still that idea of punishing the evildoers. Again, does that also incorporate a welfare system?
That's maybe a tougher conversation.
Right. So yes, the cause of the poor, the widows and the orphans. Yeah. Yeah. That at least means if someone murders an orphan, justice needs to be done. right? That could be the cause that's being talked about, or it could also include this bigger stuff.
I would say it necessarily also includes ensuring that our laws and our structures and our institutions and society themselves are just and not, insofar as we are able to discern, inherently advantageous or disadvantageous to the rich or the poor.
Yep. Again, totally agree.
I don't
buy the
wealth redistribution is a tougher one.
Yeah. So again, I certainly agree that the laws need to not benefit the rich over the poor. I'm going to be hesitant for either side. You know, if the libertarian comes along and says, you know, therefore welfare systems are automatically wrong, then I think you're right to bring up the look. This you could read this as saying welfare, but if the conservative or the libertarian comes along and says, no, this just means is that the you can't murder a poor person either, right? Well, I don't think that's right either. I think there's flexibility there. There's vagueness there that sort of leaves room for whatever kind of government we find ourselves living in.
But what I like about this conversation is that I think this is where the conversation needs to occur. The conversation that we're having right now is not simply one of entitlements and rights. The conversation we're having right now is one of justice and what does biblical justice require. And, you know, you and I as Christians might disagree over what the scripture requires or encourages or what's wise. That's fine. Let's have that conversation. That's a good conversation. And I think we're getting somewhere as believers together having that conversation.
Sorry, just a quick thing that you said there. It sounds like, but you dislike it when those conversations appeals to the language of rights?
Well, it depends, right? I think in the modern vernacular, the modern political vernacular, justice is justice as rights, period. Okay? And I have my rights and you have your rights. The problem with that is it's free floating. It's standing grounded on what? A cloud, nothing. I think as Christians, we have to acknowledge that fundamentally a justice as right. Take away the S. Okay? After all, what makes rights right? Well, in the liberal tradition, there's nothing, right? Finally. Just that I have mine and you have yours. And so in that sense, let me hop conversations here real quick, tangent. This is why sexual freedom is going to win over religious freedom. It's inevitable because there's no more vocabulary left for saying religious rights or freedom is more valuable than sexual self-defining whatever rights freedom. There's no basis underneath those to say these rights are more than those rights. There's no right underneath foundationally that conversation. So finally, it's going to come down to assertion of whoever can get the most votes on the Supreme Court, in the legislature, who can ever shout the loudest, who can ever demonize the other side the loudest. That's who's going to win the freedom, religious freedom versus sexual freedom conversation. Okay? So in that sense, when we begin our conversations with entitlements, with rights, we are, I think, effectively choosing will to power. Let me put it that way. That's why I think from a Christian perspective, I think we have to start with a concept of justice as right. So when I talk about, okay, let's have a conversation as Christians, what does justice require in the Bible? We're having that former conversation. Now, I don't have a problem with rights. I believe in rights. I just build them on a certain concept of right, which is to say God says.
But isn't that why Christians also always lose that conversation? Because we are, at least the more thoughtful Christians, are beginning from a position of we have this truth that we hold based on God's word, and we're arguing from that foundation against people who are saying, yeah, but I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it, and that's what rights are.
Yeah, of course.
But there's no foundation for it. So we're having two different conversations, and we're not going to break through to each other.
And that's why I want to respond to John Rawls with the moral conversation and say, look, you can't morally jettison my appeal to Scripture from the get-go. That's cheating. That's a Trojan horse. That's camouflage. That's putting your gods over mine, okay? So the moral conversation, I want to say, no, I can bring God into this just as you bring your God into this. Now, the pragmatic conversation, Coyle, yeah, if that's unpersuasive to people, I got to find a better way to make the argument, right?
But even with Rawls, aren't you saying, no, you don't get to use your way of arguing, we're going to use my way of arguing, right? I mean, aren't you already at loggerheads once you once one of you rejects the other's system, the other's approach to the conversation? You're inherently having two different discussions. And I said I wasn't going to talk about Rawls. I'm not the Rawls expert in the room here.
I don't think so. I'm just saying, I'm not saying my God must win. He's saying my God must win because your God's not even allowed in the conversation. All I'm saying is, hey, let me put my dog in the ring too. Now, if my dog doesn't finally convince your dog or beat your dog, okay, fine, but at least let my dog in the ring. He's saying your dog didn't even get in the ring. And so I do think there's an asymmetry there. All I'm calling for is a symmetry.
Mm-hmm. I think one mistake that early Rawls, let's put it, makes, and that I also think a lot of Christians make, is this idea that, like, you have your reasons. I don't know what you think about this, Jonathan, actually. You know, you have your reasons, I have my reasons, never twain shall they meet. And so there's this real pessimism that there can be any conversation between the religious believer.
Yeah.
Religious believer, and certainly religious believers hold this too. And I think that's overly pessimistic, because certainly all kinds of productive conversations can be happened between religious believers appealing to religious reasons. But so they appeal to religious reasons, but they sort of unpack them and talk about it. So you think about King, for example, you know, who certainly was appealing to religious reasons in the public square, but sort of explicating in them in ways that were extraordinarily persuasive to people who weren't necessarily religious.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think a very thoroughgoing presuppositionalism would agree with what you just said, Ed, that look, our starting points are so utterly incommensurate. There's no way we can find common ground here. I can't think of his name all of a sudden. Said about
Van Til?
Van Til said about math. Like a non-Christian can't even currently understand math, right?
Because, I think that's crazy, I have to say.
Yeah, see, I think that goes a little too far. Now, I'll admit, I think I'm slightly less presuppositional than I used to be. I appreciate you asking that question, Ed, because I think, honestly, my views on this might be evolving just a little bit. Insofar as I think I'm more willing to entertain than I did, say, even a year or two ago, the idea that by virtue of common grace, we can find sufficient grounds to have good conversation, sufficient overlap. Again, the moral claim, the fundamental point of allegiance is fundamentally different. That there is not overlap there. There, I'm a pure Augustinian. Either you love God or you love the self. And those two loves do not overlap.
Right, so by common grace, we have those issues that we can agree on. Right, we have the points where we might all agree that X public policy is a good one, but in the areas where we disagree, back to the foundation.
Our fundamental allegiances do not overlap; those are incommensurate. From an Augustinian perspective, you love God, or you love the world, or love the self. I don't think that's just Augustinian. I think that's Jesus, Paul.
Sure.
And so forth. Okay. But we can both understand statistics. We can both understand self-preservation. We can both understand the good of civility, for instance, to go to your earlier point, Ed. And insofar as that's the case, by virtue of common grace, I think there's plenty of opportunity for good conversation among those with quote-unquote incommensurate allegiances.
Yeah. And can I get back to something earlier that you're talking about with rights?
Yeah.
So we were talking about rights versus right order. You had mentioned Nick Walterstorff earlier.
Uh-huh.
We just interviewed Nick for the show, and Nick is famous for arguing in favor of rights as opposed to right order.
Yeah, that's right.
And he tells this really interesting story. So there's this narrative that, you know, liberal rights talk arises in the Enlightenment, and it's sort of wholly secular in its origins.
He takes it back to Genesis 9.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, that's exactly right. Right. So he appeals to a couple of recent scholars, and I wish I had their names on the tip of my tongue so I could give them credit. But when you look at the medieval jurists, it's really clear that they're appealing to rights talk.
Well, yeah, he does it in his book, Justice, Rights and Wrongs, and then he traces it back into the Old Testament. And
that's exactly right.
He goes to the very verse I was appealing to before, and I'm sympathetic to a point. He does it in verse 6, where Jesus says, you know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then what's the ground of that? 6b, for God made man in his own image.
Yeah, yeah.
So we have fundamental rights, says Wolterstorff, and therefore that's the foundation of justice.
Yeah, and then his point, so even the right order theorist can appeal to rights talk.
Yep.
But the idea is that rights, that the rights that we possess are always sort of derivative.
Yes.
And one point about Nick sort of insisting on rights as arising in rights being inherent is just that this idea that when you talk about them being derivative, that sort of fails to capture the way in which offenses against human dignity are like offenses to that person.
Uh-huh.
And so it's true that if I wrong you, Jonathan, in a particular kind of a way, there's a way in which I'm wronging God.
Mm-hmm.
But what makes it wrong isn't that I'm wronging God. I'm wronging you, right? And you, in virtue of the fact that you are a creature who is made in God's image,
yep.
In virtue of the fact that you are beloved by God in that way,
yep.
gives you a special kind of dignity and status that deserves respect, that is inherent in some ways.
I agree with all of that.
Yeah.
But I think it's only the first half.
Sorry, what do you mean by that?
How do we know that's all true? How do we know verse 6 is true?
Oh, yeah.
Because God said.
Yeah.
Because God said this is right. Right? So I affirm with Wolterstorff everything you just said. And I certainly affirm verse 6. Nonetheless, it's like he's missing the forest for the trees when he fails to recognize we're reading Bible and we're reading in the context three times God says, I require it. So it's mm-hmm. God's law, God's what God says is right, which makes rights right. Am I making sense?
Yeah, no. It was funny. This was a particular bone of contention in this long interview that we did with him. And he still wants to hold on to that idea of the priority of rights, just because, and especially when you look at justice talk in the Old Testament,
yep.
it's just the way in which that, you know, the plight of the orphan or the widow or the immigrant.
Now let me get super theological on you, and just flip the whole thing around.
Yeah,
I think with God, rights are original. And right is derivative.
Mm-hmm.
Another word would be glory. I think God's character and glory and weight, glory kavod is weightiness, right? The splendor and the beauty of who he is, what is inherent to him, is original. And his law, his declaration of right, derives from his rights, his glory. He is the creator. That is true of him. With the human being, it flips. With human being as the creature, right, what God says is right, is original, and our rights derive from that. So at the heart of philosophical liberalism and I want to be kind in saying this, but at the heart of what I think Wolterstorff is saying in making rights prior to right, I think he's fundamentally putting the creature in the place of the creator. Only the creator begins with rights, from which we get right, not the creature.
Yeah. There's a way in which I think that whole debate in his work, like, I think that distinction between right and rights falls apart a little bit. I don't know that Nick would disagree with anything that you just said, actually, right? And so it's really clear that the moral status that we have is derivative of the fact that we are beloved by God.
Sure. He affirms that. He certainly does.
But anyways, that's sort of one attempt in which you can get... I mean, to me, the really interesting thing about all that is that this way of sort of recovering rights talk is being, hey, no, that's not some secular philosophical invention in the 18th century.
Yeah, sure.
That's fundamentally Christian.
I think that's wonderful. And let me say, and throughout the book, I footnote and use Wolterstorff again and again. I appreciate his work, and I find myself overlapping with him so much in what he says. I, I don't want to represent, kind of qualifying what I just said. I don't want to say, hey, he's promoting pure idolatry. I imagine if I sat down and talked with him and like try to clarify some things, I'd like to think that we would come to agreement about differences between creator and creature. I guess the point I do want to emphasize is, let's just be clear, thinking, not ascribing views to anyone, but just kind of in purely theoretical terms, the creator and the creature are in fundamentally different positions with respect to right and rights. I just want to establish that point.
I really wish that book had been published, you know, 10 years earlier.
Which one?
Because that was a major theme in grad school and in several of the classes I took.
Justice, Rights, and Rome?
In Rome especially. So attending a Catholic university, there was a push for sort of the reclaiming of rights and the source of rights in the Middle Ages rather than as an Enlightenment than an Enlightenment project. The rights of monks over against the claims to authority of the Pope and so on.
Yeah.
Would have been an interesting sort of tool to have in my Protestant tool chest that I, you know, didn't have at the time. But yeah, I had a practical question. If we were done with the theoretical stuff, well, Jonathan, let's imagine that, you know, we read your whole book, which Ed and I have read, and we say, man, this is so true, right? The church is political through and through. What is going to look different about our life in the body of believers Sunday morning or Tuesday morning or whenever? How should our approach to church change, assuming that we're buying into your argument here?
Yeah, sure. Great question. I think Christians would see that their commitment to their membership in the fellow believers of their local church is where they live out their fundamental political allegiance. I live in Washington, D.C. I teach a Christians in Government class, Sunday school class at our church on Capitol Hill, for instance. Our church is filled with staffers and lobbyists and congressional staffers and lobbyists, and occasionally elected officials show up. You know, everybody moves to Washington, D.C., or a lot of people move to Washington to make a difference, right? And something I say often in the context of that class is, look, if you know, you care about, you know, the economy, but you don't give generously to the fellow members of your church, you know, you don't understand true politics. If you want to care, if you like to talk about caring for the poor, but you're not willing to pick up an old lady on the way to church, then you, again, you don't understand true politics. In fact, there's a sense in which you're a hypocrite, because politics, as Tip O'Neill once put it, is fundamentally local. And I think we see that especially in the local church, right? Our political lives need to be lived out there in the local church as we care and love for one another and forgive one another and seek justice and righteousness in our lives together. And it's as we live those lives in these embassies that we demonstrate for the nations what true justice and righteousness looks like, right? And then any activity outside of the local church in the public square to have integrity is to be an outgrowth of that. There's a sense in which these young individuals come to Capitol Hill or Washington, D.C., because they're into politics, and I'm kind of like, you know, it's like you're pushing these little matchbox trucks around the floor, and I'm pointing you to an actual 4x4 you can climb inside of and drive. That's the real thing. That's the church. Start there. And then we can talk about your little matchbox cars on the floor and how to push them around with integrity. Okay, I don't mean to belittle what happens in the public square or their jobs. I mean, it's genuinely important stuff. But I'm just trying to emphasize it starts locally. It starts with your neighbor. It starts with your fellow church members. And so what it looks like, Coyle, is a revivified, invigorated, energized local church existence, right, where we are affirming and overseeing one another's professions of faith, not just on Sunday morning for an hour and a half or however long your service is, but throughout the life of the church all week, right? It's having lunches and dinners and watching each other's kids and spending and conspiring to evangelize together and do good deeds together and in various places. It's this marked, go back to the title, the subtitle, Political Church, or let's say Embassy of Christ's Rule, right? It's an embassy in our lives together. So it needs to start there. Now, then when we get into the public square itself, and you say, okay, what difference does it make there, Jonathan? Well, we need to have a lot of conversations that we haven't yet had in this conversation about what exactly is the authority of the church. And there I'm going to talk about the keys of the kingdom for binding and loosing. And I'm going to talk about the sword. And a pastor in the church institutionally needs to take very care, take great care not to wield the sword. It wasn't called to wield the sword. It was called to wield the keys. And we need to work out what each of those means, and then that how that affects what I can and can do, say, as a pastor or as the church somehow institutionally or as an individual Christian when I move into the public square. And I there'd be a number of practical lessons there that would require me to further define these separate authorities, which we haven't had time to get to, but is another good conversation.
Well, Jonathan, any last words for us?
Well, I mean, it would be worth it's fascinating to me about the book, or what I enjoyed thinking about in the book was both things, the map and then what these embassies are. And I think we've had a good conversation today about the map and what it looks like. And I've tried to reconfigure it a little bit, right? And saying politics and religion are overlapping things. I think another good conversation, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to think more carefully about the authority of the local church. Protestants have little category for that. We understand the state as authority. We understand that, say, parents have authority. We understand the Bible as authority. We know that the Roman Catholics say the church is authority. But as Protestants, we have a very attenuated, weak, almost no category for the church's authority. And I think that's a topic worth exploring further at some point. And my book also tries to address that, especially in chapter 6. So that'd be another good conversation to have. And I'd encourage listeners to pursue.
Yeah. Yeah. American evangelical Protestants certainly get nervous around the A word in that way.
Oh, absolutely. Understandably, there's been abuses of it.
Sure. Well, thank you, Jonathan, for coming on and joining us today and for writing such an awesome book. We commend it to everybody. And we're really grateful for the chance to talk about these important issues.
An author loves to hear people enjoy and interact with his book. So thank you, awesome. Brothers. I'm the blessed one.
And let me thank everyone for listening to another episode of the City of Man podcast. We are proud to be members of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. For more information about our own or any of the other shows, please visit christianhumanist.org. We have a number of reviews up on our iTunes page. That's awesome, and we appreciate it. It's the best way to help other people find our show. You can also check out our Facebook page at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast. Sometimes we post additional information there, or little debates or discussions break out about our episodes, so check that out. Like the page so you can get our updates. You can also leave us a message there or contact us directly at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. Thanks again to Jonathan Lehman for joining us. Check out his book, Political Church. And on behalf of Coyle and myself, let me remind you to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things that are God's. Thanks a lot for listening.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of high